Back here on this Wednesday evening. If over the past couple of weeks I've agreed to anything that I haven't done, I apologize. I just got my hearing aids fixed and now I can actually hear you. So I've been just nodding my head when you say things to me for the past couple of weeks. So maybe that'll help a little bit. But I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 3 once again and stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. The scriptures read as follows in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Father, I do ask that you would be with me tonight as I bring this message. Lord, I pray that I would not complicate a scripture that ought to be very clear, but I pray that we could go away from here with an understanding, that we would be faithful to be obedient to the command here that you've given us, that we ought to turn away from such, Lord, that are steeped in these practices and refuse to repent and turn from them. And I pray that you would now bless us with discernment and understanding as the word is opened. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. We've already looked at a huge portion of this already. We have worked through all of verse number 2. Now we're almost at the halfway point on verse number 3. We've dealt with without natural affections and last week truce breakers. This week we're going to look at false accusers, but I want to give you a short reminder. Last week I reminded you, and I would repeat it this week for emphasis because I believe it's very important. All of these words that Paul uses here have deep theological concepts that relate both to our response to God in heaven, but as well as to man. In fact, we are told how we'd respond to men who will not repent of these. The challenge, as I said last week, is to not look at these and mark other people without checking ourselves first. Should we mark others? Yes, we should. In fact, we're told in verse 5 that we should turn away from these. But the challenge that we usually face is that we'll take a list like this and we'll go over in our minds to each person we know and we'll run down the checklist to see if any of these traits are in any way, even in the slightest form, in our brothers or sisters. These described here are the ones given over to these sins. They are not your neighbor here in the pew who has a lapse and commits one of these on occasion and then repents and is genuinely sorrowful, even to the point of restoration. Be careful how you handle the Word of God, as it can become a stick if you're not careful to beat everybody that you run into. These words, I believe, here echo the elemental command to love God first and foremost, but to check ourselves in the process. We want to be faithful to God. We want to love Him. We want to do exactly what He commands us to do and how we handle these things. But by the same token, Paul did not want to find himself cast away because he himself had not brought his own body under and ended up into the very same problems that he has preached against. What every addict knows is that the love of pleasure, more than the love of God, always brings about a slavery. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, that says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. So if you allow yourself to be overcome with some particular lust or fleshly desire or even pleasure, you will become a servant to that pleasure. I've known people that have missed services because there was a special TV program, an additional series, additional episode of a series added on the Lord's Day. And they didn't want to come to church because they would miss that particular episode. Now, we're in a completely different society now to where everything can be recorded or it's going to be replayed or you can watch it all at another time. And that's fine, but it's just given us more opportunities now to be in bondage without even realizing it. Committed ourselves to so much pleasure that we can't now do the good things that we ought to do. When our God, as Paul describes it, is our belly, our appetites, the things we desire, it brings pleasure to us in the short term. It always does. But in the end, we only have destruction. It's Philippians 3:19 where we're reminded whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And then he says, who mind earthly things. That's what they're focused on. They're focused on the earthly things. And these are the things we're commanded to be heavenly minded, to think on things above. And so if you are minding earthly things, that's the thing that you are tending toward the most. It's the thing that captivates you the most and occupies your senses and your pleasure the most. You need to die to those things. You need to put them away and say, I will not be in bondage to any of these things. Now to our text. The false accusers. This is where we're at in verse number 3. False accusers. I think it's very interesting that this comes from the Greek word diabolos. And you're probably familiar with that because that's where we get the term the devil from. And our accuser, the one who accuses the brethren. And it's a very strong word used here. He says, you know, this is a perilous time. These people don't have natural affection. They're truce breakers. They're diabolos. They're false accusers. Now, the devil's called a lot of things in the Bible. In Revelation 9, he's called Abaddon. Revelation 12, he's called accuser. 1 Peter, he's our adversary. In Matthew 12, he's Beelzebub. And then you see him termed as the devil, the enemy, the father of lies, liar, Satan, serpent, wicked one, murderer, and the list just goes on. And none of these are names that are very complimentary. But they are very descriptive of someone that we really don't want to have anything to do with. And here, in this list of words, Paul draws from that strong word that would immediately catch our attention, and he says, false accusers, diabolos. Nothing complimentary here to be sure. It's all bad news. Well, one of the traits of perilous times is that men will become false accusers. They'll be like the devil himself in accusing when there is no evidence that an accusation should be made. Now, when a person is quick to accuse someone, when they judge maybe a heart's intention without knowing the heart of the individual, which they cannot know perfectly, they become a false accuser. Now I say they do this, but we do it, do we not? I know I've been guilty of it. Men and women of God are very quick to draw conclusions about things that we see on the surface, things that we see outwardly, and we make an assumption, and we don't have any possible way of checking the heart. And you say, well, that's the only way we can know, Brother Michael. All we can do is see what's going on the outside and draw a conclusion, or in charity, begin to deal with this individual. And we want to be extremely careful that our first conclusion is not where we end up. In fact, if we're wrong, and we want to be willing to be made wrong if we make a wrong assumption about somebody. I want to be called out if I've made a wrong assumption about somebody and shown that I was wrong, and correct me in that area. We want to be careful that false accusations don't just fall out of our mouth as a common practice. Now, if you're proud of the fact that you call them as you see them, as some people say they do, then I would call on you to be very slow to speak. That you would be very quick, though, to listen to the Word of God. And then humble yourself and follow the dictates of 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. This gives us a great help. Paul is speaking about charity. And in speaking about charity, the Corinthian church had a great trouble with judging their brethren because people didn't have all the same spiritual gifts as somebody else did. And immediately we would set this person up as more spiritual than that person because, oh, he could speak in tongues or he could do this or he could do that. And so very quickly, assumptions were being drawn and accusations were being tossed around. And Paul brings them back full circle and says, hey, this is what we need to be focusing on. Starting in verse number 4, this is what he tells them. He says, charity suffereth long. Something you and I really don't want to do. We don't want to suffer for one second, really. We don't want to have to bear with someone for very long at all. We want them to prove themselves immediately to us as being worthy of our friendship or worthy of our acknowledging them as a believer. We want them to quickly come alongside and understand everything we understand and see things from the perspective we see them. And if they'll do that quickly, we're happy. But it's difficult to suffer long with someone. And any of you that have ever had to care for somebody that's had an extended sickness, you understand that suffering long is something that literally takes character. It is a challenge to our very being and our makeup because we're a microwave generation. We want things right now. We want it fixed this moment. But love isn't that way. Charity isn't that way. It suffereth long. It's willing to wait. And it's kind. We talked about this just a week ago. It's kind. Something that really ought not be that difficult, but yet it seems to be a huge challenge for us when we think we're right on a particular topic and somebody needs to be straightened out immediately. We cease to be kind. But he's describing what charity is toward our brethren. He also says it envieth not. It doesn't find itself jealous in any way. And I have heard people say, and it confuses me. It confuses me, but I've heard people say, well, I don't know why we need to take them a meal. When I was sick, I didn't ask anybody for a meal. Well, when I was pregnant, I wasn't pregnant, by the way, but when I was pregnant, as some would say, I didn't ask for any meals. I thought ahead. I put meals in the freezer. I did this. I did that. You know, I wish everybody was just like you then. I wish everybody was self-sufficient and amazing and incredible. And just could handle life and never have a problem and never complain and just love like you love. Oh, never mind. Because see, we're not all the same. Some of us are not quite as resilient as others. Some of us can take a licking and keep on ticking. Boy, I just dated myself, didn't I? If you ever never saw that Timex commercial, you have no idea what I was talking about. But some of us could take a licking and keep on ticking. And then there's some of us who it doesn't take much to take us down. I used to think people that got sick all the time were crazy. I don't understand. How come they get sick all the time? It doesn't make sense to me. And now that I got a few years on me, I'm like hacking and coughing and sneezing. And it's so funny. Tonight, walked in and Cassie Word was like, oh, I've been sneezing today. And I'm like, not me. I've not been sneezing. I get up here, sit down, and I start sneezing. And I can't quit. I'm like, oh, brother. She's so Cassie's contagious. Stay away from her. But don't let your envy begin to degrade other people. Oh, they're loving on this person. They've taken them a meal. They went over there and helped them move in. Well, they had a baby shower for this person. They did this for them. I don't care. No, you do care. You wouldn't be yapping about it. You do care. You're envying, and you just don't want to call it that. But that's not what charity does. Charity doesn't envy. And it vaunteth not itself. It doesn't try to build itself up to make itself look like something that it's not. It is not puffed up. It's just not. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Boy, that's a challenging one. I guess I'm stopping on all the ones I struggle with. But is not easily provoked. I mean, love isn't easily provoked. It takes something to break you out of your loving pattern if you're full of charity. But if you're not full of charity, you're very easily provoked. It doesn't take much to set you off. And admittedly for myself, there are days that I can be much more charitable under circumstances. And then there's days it's just like certain things just get me and I'm provoked very easily. And I wonder, what is going on? You know, and I get to think about it. I'm consumed with myself. I'm thinking about me. I'm focused on me. I'm not other-centered. I'm Daniel-centered. I'm very focused on me. And then when things don't go my way, I'm easily provoked. That's not charity. That's not the definition of charity. The definition of charity is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Now that doesn't mean never have an evil thought. Although that would be great. I wish we could do that. I wish I would never have an evil thought. But it's not thinking evil toward our neighbor. It's not thinking the worst about our neighbor. Somebody come in the church and say, oh, look at them. They decided to show up today. Wonder what they want. What? Are you serious? Maybe they repented. Maybe, I don't know, you know. I don't know why they decided to show up because they haven't been here in 6 weeks or whatever the case may be. But whatever it is, don't think evil about it. Rejoice in it. Be thankful to see that. Verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity. I've seen people that have tried to walk with the Lord and they struggle and they fall and somebody actually laughs about it. Oh, look at that. I knew they wouldn't last. I knew they weren't sincere. I knew. Why? Because you're a prophet and have all knowledge? Or is it because you're puffed up and you're vaunting yourself? Is that really what it is? Because that's not the definition of charity. The definition of charity is that it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. That's what it rejoices in. It also beareth all things, carrying us back to suffering long. But this is bearing things on yourself more than it is in others. When you bear something in yourself, you're going to carry the weight of something a little bit further, maybe. Maybe you have to carry it for somebody a little bit further. Maybe you have to carry a challenge for somebody that's struggling. But you're going to bear it. Believeth all things. And that's what we want to do. Now, there are certain things that are clearly marked, as the Scripture shows us, that we are told from these things you need to turn away. From such people you need to turn away. You need to mark those that are causing division. The Scripture is very clear in dealing with these things. But we want to come out of the gate believing all things. We want to come out believing this person is really trying to do better. If they tell us that they're trying to do better, we want to have enough faith to think that, yes, the Lord can turn this person around and can make a difference in their life. And hopeth all things and endureth all things. These are great helps to any of us who are quick to let false accusations fall out of our lips. And when I say false accusations, I mean things that you don't know the absolute truth of, but you'll make an accusation or a final statement about somebody before you actually know. You become a false accuser when that happens. I don't really know this necessarily about the person, but I bet you anything. That's what I hear people say. I bet you anything they're going to do such and such. They're going to do this. They're going to. Well, be careful, because would you bet your life? Because the truth of the matter is, we don't know. We can't read their heart. But if there is a consistent pattern of high-minded, loving of pleasure, breaking of truces, they're incontinent, they're fierce, They're despisers of those that are good. If this is a constant practice of these folks, if this happens to be the case, then yes, you need to mark them. You need to separate from them. Don't have anything to do with them. John Clemenson, who was born in 1768, he comments on Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8. You probably made your children memorize this as you've homeschooled them and things of this nature, but Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 says this: He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, Clemenson goes on to say, this tells us the duty of man is to do justly. And he says this, he explains it a little further. He said, misconceptions of the truth are as dangerous as the reception of falsehood. Misconceptions of the truth are as dangerous as the reception of falsehoods. This text is one by which proud, self-sufficient, and ungodly mortals are accustomed to lull their consciences to sleep and their guilty fears to rest, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They say that if a man do the best he can, God will require no more. And the truth of the matter is many times we'll get a misconception of a truth. We will get a misunderstanding of something we see on the surface in someone's life, and we'll immediately draw a conclusion that leads us to a false accusation. And we want to be extremely careful about that. So what is it then to do justly before our brother in being a false accuser? Well, to do justly, it is not just to keep a just measure and a just weight, but it is to be true and just in all of our personal dealings. We want to measure everybody else and make sure that they've got the correct weight and measure. We want to make sure they're doing what they ought to be doing. And the truth of the matter, we need to be making sure we are true and just in all of our dealings first and foremost. In fact, Micah 6:8 says that he hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. He doesn't say this is what the Lord requires of your neighbor. Now go check your neighbor and make sure your neighbor is doing this. This is a call to self-examination in Micah 6:8, so that we might avoid being false accusers, because we're first accusing ourselves. We're coming to our own self and saying, I need to measure my own actions and my own thoughts and my own heart concerning this matter. Secondly, when we're doing justly, there's no speculation, no forestalling, no monopoly, no oppression on this other person. And that's a challenge for us, because speculation is just part of what our brain does when we see any circumstance. I saw on a news report that they took 100-something rocket scientists and 80 or 90-something neurobrain surgeons, and they gave them a logic problem-solving test. Did anybody see that news report? Okay, well, it really happened. And it was a logic problem-solving test. And then they took something like 1,600 people from the general populace that weren't rocket scientists and weren't neurobrain surgeons. And, you know, we always say, well, this ain't rocket science, or, well, it ain't brain surgery. You know, we say that little statement sometimes. And they took this sampling from the general populace, and they found out that when it came to problem solving, everybody scored right around the same, including these neurobrain surgeons and these rocket scientists. Everybody did about as well, but guess who did the best? Mothers with small children. Problem solving. Because they're working on the fly most of the time. You know, if I punch the clock at work and I go up to my conveyor belt and the product's coming down, and I got to put 10 buttons in this box and push it down. You know, my biggest problem is only 9 buttons show up. You know, oh, no, now what? Call maintenance. We're missing a button. You know, I mean, that's us. There's our problem solving, you know. I did what I could do. Well, that's not a mom. You know, she's got one kid throwing up, another one walks in with a diaper in their hand. And, you know, I mean, all these things are happening, and they've got to be somewhere at such and such time, and she's trying to teach this one over here how to read. And in the meantime, she's cooking chili for the chili cook-off for the husband that was supposed to be cooking it because he ain't a good cook. And that kind of stuff's going on. And she's solving all these problems. And they said, literally, these moms with small children were some of the best problem solvers of all. I think a lot of times we immediately categorize people, and we put people in categories and assume good or bad of them based on that category we put them in. Brain surgeon, rocket scientist. Now, these guys are the people that need to be at the top of the heap. We need to trust them with the problem-solving skills. And we began with speculations. We began with a wrong measurement many times because we don't know this individual. We don't know their heart. And what does Paul say when it comes to judgments in the church? Do we get the rocket scientist and do we get the brain surgeons? No, you find the lowliest among you. And you start there with the real judgments in the church. I'm afraid many times we've set ourselves up in our hearts and minds, and preachers have got to guard themselves. Pastor Josh and myself, we've got to guard ourselves against making quick false assumptions about people that come to us with struggles. Oh man, you know, I know the answer to this, if they'll just listen. And we haven't said that in that sense, but I assure you there's been times it's been expressed in my heart. This person knows better. Well, you know what? I know better too. And I sin against a holy God. I commit treason against the God of the universe. And I've got to keep that in mind and keep myself humble in all of this. The just man also hates every false way. He keeps himself far from false matters. And he raises no false reports if he's being just. In other words, he is not a false accuser. A man is trying to live just. And this is what God hath showed, what is good and what the Lord requires of us. It is to do justly. It is to love mercy. It's to love the thought that I have a chance to be merciful rather than judgmental, rather than accusing. I love mercy. I want to be merciful first and foremost. That's the mark of a just man. He doesn't like false reports. He doesn't take false oaths. Thomas Raffles was born just a little bit later, 1788, an English congregational minister. He's an interesting character. I read some on him, and I won't take time to talk about him tonight, but he gave some advices concerning the tongue and false accusation, and he shares some historic evidence of nations ruling concerning making false accusations. And he draws from these pagan nations. He said, look, even the pagans know better than to be false accusers. He said, in China, excessive talkativeness in a woman is by the law considered sufficient ground for divorce. Wow. That's scary. She's constantly running her mouth instead of being willing to listen first. Solon, an Athenian statesman, born in 630 BC, he said he was said to have enacted wholesome laws against defamation and slander and annexed heavy fines to the violation of them. Augustus Caesar declared the authors of all libels, which is attacking, he said, or blackening the reputation of any person whatsoever, guilty of high treason and punishable with death. Amongst the Egyptians, he said, perjury was regarded as a capital crime, and the false accuser was doomed to undergo the punishment which, had the charge been substantiated, would have been inflicted on the accused. Now, what that brings to mind, in other words, if someone was accused of a crime and they found out that they were not guilty of that crime, the person that accused them now would have to suffer the penalty of whatever that accusation was or that crime would have entailed. Does that not remind you of the story of Haman in the book of Esther? That's what immediately comes to my mind. He built gallows. He was going to hang him. And who ended up hanging on those gallows? It was Haman himself. And thus, that is the idea behind some of these pagan laws. They're like, you don't mess with somebody's reputation with a false accusation. It can ruin them for the rest of their life. And Pastor Josh and I have talked about it. We know we're one false accusation away sometimes of losing our position as pastor. It doesn't take much for somebody to make a false accusation against a minister of the gospel. But what now? There's whisperings going on. And well, yeah, I always thought you did. Really, why? Because you were breaking the commandments of God and you were thinking the wrong things. That's why you thought. So we set safeguards up many times that almost seem silly. They almost seem over the top to protect ourselves from potential slander. And we do things that, it doesn't really make sense to do that under normal circumstances because nobody else follows that rule, but pastors have to follow that rule because they're going to guard themselves. And so your tongue, keep in mind, your tongue is the property of God, first and foremost. So whatever you're going to do with that tongue, remember, it belongs to the Lord. It should then be a constant care that it is united with the rest of your body's intention. Your tongue ought to be so united to your body in the fact that it is willing to suffer whatever the rest of your body suffers, and it needs to be absolutely under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, of course, we're not going to go there tonight. Pastor Josh has already worked through the book of James and dealt with the tongue mightily on his Sunday afternoon messages. But suffice to say, the tongue is set on fire of hell. It is something that if we can control the tongue, James assures us, you can control your entire body. That is how powerful that little member is in our life. We teach our kids, you need to be quiet and listen. You need to be quiet and listen. And we promote that in our children, trying to get them, stop talking so much. You don't have enough life history to talk as much as you talk. You don't. But one of the ways that we learn to communicate, of course, is to talk. But we need to teach them the value of listening as well. Again, I remind you to be careful about taking this list and laying it against your brethren as some soul form of if I'm even going to talk to this person. And if they're attempting, by their evidence of their repentance, by their faithfulness to this assembly, by their attempts to do good generally and all that they're doing and walking in obedience, then love mercy, first of all, toward them. Be thankful for the positive steps they're taking toward trying to do the right thing. Are they doing anything right? Is there anything good in their life that we can count as a joy and a blessing and say this is improvement, this is a good step forward? Then help fan those flames and encourage them. Come along beside them because they may be having some weak knees over circumstances that you and I don't even know about. We don't know what happens behind closed doors in that household. We don't know the mental struggles or the physical struggles that they may be having. And so we try to show as much mercy as we can. And no one in this room is immune to temptation, and therefore we're all going to succumb from time to time to whatever sin it is that so easily besets you. Because we each have that sin, don't we? We have that one overarching sin that is the one we trip up on continuously. And if you just say, oh, not me, then yours is pride, just to let you know. But we've all got it. There's something that we slip up in and it just seems so, why do I keep succumbing to this? Lord, forgive me. I, help me not to do this again, and we try to flee from it. Well, your neighbor has that too. Your neighbor has that same struggle as well. And maybe yours are to lesser degrees, because over time, through prayer and fasting, through faithfulness in the Word, through much sanctification, you have overcome a lot of the besetting sins in your life. Praise be to God for that. You've matured. You've grown. Do you know the last time my dad gave me a spanking, I was 15 years old? That's right. I didn't just grow out of spankings. I didn't get smarter and figure out how to outsmart Dad, because he's 92 and I still haven't figured out how to outsmart him. But what I did was grow in maturity and understanding of my father's law. And my spankings got really less and less after I turned about 10 or 11 years old. I was getting a lot less punishment after about that age. Because I remember one summer my mother saying to me, "Am I going to have to spank you every day?" And I said, "Probably." I mean, that's literally the route I was going. It was a terrible summer. I remember it. And I was full of disobedience and rebellion and foolishness. And the rod drove a lot of that far from me. And I'm thankful to God for that consistent, loving correction that my parents continued to give me. So we would hope that as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your besetting sins would become less and less, and that you would be able to overcome them more quickly and be able to put them aside. So our repentance and our desire to flee from those temptations ought to be some fairly solid evidence that we are not of those men who love pleasures more than they love God. That they love these things here more than they love God. Robert Hawker, a very interesting commentator, says of this text, "We have here an awful prophecy of awful times. And with that thought, we should be slow to accuse brethren falsely without knowing all the details surrounding the evidence that has recently come to our attention. I do want to be slow to believe evil about my brethren. I don't want to imagine the worst about anyone in here. I want to imagine the best." It was in the previous letter that Paul said concerning the wives of deacons that they should not be slanderers in chapter 3 in verse 11. It's in Paul's next letter to Titus where he gives command to the aged women, chapter 2 verse 3, that they should not be false accusers. But this sin is not limited to just women. Even though it happens to be the deacons' wives he mentions and the aged women he mentions. But women do lean more on the emotional connection with others, and that tends to draw us into a deeper evaluation of the thoughts and relationships of other people. It is a characteristic of women that is most helpful, as they tend to lead more toward compassion. How many dads are like, "Oh, son, get up and run it off." And the wife's like, "But it's a compound fracture." "Well, limp it off." You know, I mean, that's kind of a dad thing, you know. And the wife is more compassionate. The challenge is that in looking at the emotional side for a woman means that the heart issues rise to the surface. And we can become accusatory without meaning to. Now, before you get all wound up here tonight and defensive about women and men being the same, remember, mothers are mothers and fathers are fathers. And no one in their right mind who is actually sane would believe that their emotional responses are identical. The very fact that God made a woman and that God made a man means that He made them with distinct characteristics, different regardless of what modern society is trying to espouse today. Some men I have met are more sensitive and emotional than women. Surely as some women are more resilient toward emotional stress and trauma than men are. I know men that'll drop like a fly at the sight of their own blood. I know women that draw vials of blood all day long and never bat an eye. Does that mean one is inferior to the other? Or are their responses to things different? That's really what we're seeing there. I thank God for the differences in men and women, and I rejoice in them. Now, my concluding thoughts on false accusers tonight, and we'll tie this up here in just about 2 minutes. Remembering that the word comes from the Greek word diabolos, or devil. We should never be devils toward one another, but we should seek to be literally angels of mercy toward one another at every opportunity that we have. Secondly, our regard for our brethren should always start with charity, not with accusation. So when we hear something about someone, our first thought should turn to charity and not to accusation. Now, I knew it all along. I was just waiting on that to happen. I said to my wife the other day, you just see how long that lasts. Yeah. Oh, well, you're good. There's nothing charitable about you. You're quick to accuse. Be slow. Calm down. Grab the reins. Pull back a little bit. Number three, remove once and for all from you the attitude that no one can tell you what to do or how to think. God most certainly can and does tell you what to do and how to think. And so when the preacher stands up in front of you and says, start with charity, not accusation, don't say, don't tell me what to do. Say, no, that's what God said to do. And He can most certainly command you what to do. It was the wicked man in Psalm 12 that thought otherwise. Remember, we read Psalm 12 in verse number 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, here's what the proud have said, listen, with our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Really? Who is Lord over us? Wow. That's what the wicked man says. Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? We're going to prevail with our tongue. We will say what we want to say. I'm afraid this whole idea of freedom of speech does not give us the liberty to crush our brothers and sisters with accusations. Just because we have the freedom to say what we want to say, and which we don't, by the way. Remember, liberty isn't the freedom to do whatever I want. Liberty is the freedom to do everything that is right. And if you will keep that as one of your standards, then when you say, yes, I believe in liberty for all, that doesn't mean that everybody can do whatever it is they want to do. It's everybody now has the right to do that thing which is morally right. And we want to make it that way for society. We want society to judge in that way. It's morally right for a baby to live. It's not morally right to murder. So liberty doesn't mean a woman can kill her baby. Morally, liberty would say the baby gets life. Well, let us be men and women who refuse to accuse our brethren falsely. Let it be the goal of building up of the saints and the encouraging of the brethren. And for those that we see that are false accusers, we know the danger. They're like the devil. We want to mark them and we want to stay away from them. We want to, from such, turn away, as the Scriptures clearly say. And that is my prayer, that you would do that. For those of us that are here that are believers, we want to walk in the truth of what has been said here. For those who are unconverted, I would call on you to repent and believe the gospel even this night. So let's stand to our feet. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. And if you have not met our visitors back here in the back, make sure you stop and say hello to them. And they found us on the internet, I think. So say hello to them, and we'll see you back here. If you can be here tomorrow night, college starts at 6:30 over here in the fellowship hall. So if you can be there, this is our last class. We're going to tie up all of our notes for the end of the year, and then we'll get started back next semester. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your kindness toward us. I thank you that you have been merciful in bringing us back out on this Wednesday evening to hear another installment from this portion of Scripture. I pray that we would let charity rule the day in our life and in our walk, and that we would be gracious to our brothers and sisters and try to strengthen them, help them, build them up rather than to tear them down. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll see.